Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. That's how Charles Dickens begins his classic, A Tale of Two Cities. And in the novel, there's a character named Sidney Carton. He's wasted his life away, but he has come to love a very good and kind family whose husband, Charles Darnay, is taken away during the French Revolution and is awaiting execution. But in God's providence, Sidney and Charles look exactly alike. And so Sidney decides to change places with him so that Sidney will be imprisoned and Charles will be free, so that one will live and one will die. And as Sidney approaches the guillotine, he recites a verse from the Gospel of John that has been mentioned or alluded to several times in the book. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Dickens' novel is poetically a story of two resurrections. Carton, who becomes aware of what really is worth living, and Darnay, who's able to live. And the Gospel of John is very much the same way. It's a story of two resurrections. Jesus, of course, and Lazarus. Dr. Jim Hamilton says that John 11 is the final chapter of a very large section in the Gospel of John that begins with chapter 5. And chapter 5 through 11 is all about Jesus' public ministry, how he is among crowds and he attends feasts. And we've seen that throughout these last few chapters, multiple feasts. Every time we turn around, Jesus is celebrating one. But chapter 11 is also the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry, revealing his divinity. And then chapter 12 starts a very new section. And chapter 12 is all about Jesus in private, among his disciples, and how he attends one final feast, the feast of Passover before his crucifixion. So the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11 is one of the most important stories in the gospel. And it's also one of the most recognizable ones. Now, skeptics doubt the historicity of the story. And this isn't surprising because our world denies the supernatural. It rejects miracles. And so this idea of someone being raised from the dead just doesn't fit with that kind of a viewpoint. But if we believe, and if you believe, as I do, that God created all that there is, including people, the idea of God raising someone to life is not impossible. But even more, the story of Lazarus is a physical culmination of what began in chapter 5. If you remember in chapter 5, in verse 25, Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know, over the last several years, we've done grief share ministry at our church, and we're looking forward to doing that again this coming year. But one of the things that grief share has taught me is that death is really the most fearful enemy that we face. The final enemy. It's the final enemy to be defeated. Because death hurts. And death affects people that we love. It robs us of relationships of people that we love. And eventually it will rob those people that we love of us. And the story of Lazarus' death and resurrection in John 11 is a dramatic conclusion to Jesus' public ministry. And just as Elijah and Elisha raised the dead, and just as Ezekiel anticipated that dry bones would be resurrected, this story is a vivid illustration of John 5. A vivid illustration that Jesus, the good shepherd, who gives his sheep water from a rock, and feeds them with bread from heaven, and leads them with the light of his glory, and gives us a preview of death being defeated. It reveals resurrection life is here, now. But it only comes through Jesus. It reveals that God's Son understands our pain and is empathetic to our hurts and will wipe away every tear. And one day, he will bring about the death of death forever. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to John 11? If you don't have one, there's one located in the seat in front of you, and the words are also displayed on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read for us? It's a long passage. It says, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go with him that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the resurrection of life. We thank you for Jesus. May we see him and believe in him. And may we find life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as Jonathan Latham said a couple of weeks ago, preaching a really long passage is hard because there's a lot to say and you can't say everything. So we're going to try to move quickly through this to the best of our ability and get through everything this morning. But there are, I think, 6 things I want you to see. The first is Jesus loves you and his love motivates your devotion. Jesus loves you and his love motivates your devotion. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. Chapter 10 ends in December. Chapter 12 is the final week of Jesus' life, and it's in the springtime. So we know it's roughly between December and April. But we do know where it took place. It took place in Bethany. Now, there are 2 Bethanies in the New Testament. There's Bethany on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and that's the one where near where John the Baptist would have baptized. And there is the Bethany on the western side of Jerusalem. And that is where this family lives. John introduces us to a family. Lazarus and his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is a very strange announcement because we don't know the name of the blind man who was healed. We don't know the name of the lame man who Jesus healed. We don't know the name of the Samaritan woman. We don't know the name of the Roman official whose son was ill. But we know these names. And Lazarus, though he is mentioned first, is the least involved in the entire story. He says nothing. He does nothing. He's dead. And then he walks out. Mary, we're told, is the one who anointed Jesus with ointment. And this, again, is also interesting because this story in the Gospel of John happens after what we're reading. So it's almost as if John takes for granted that we should know who Mary is, that we should know the story. And in that case of her anointing Jesus, Lazarus, her brother, hosted a dinner party for Jesus and his disciples. Lazarus is sitting listening to Jesus. Martha is serving other people, listening to Jesus, and Mary is performing this costly sacrifice and act of devotion in love for Jesus. And it's all too easy for us to marvel at Mary's devotion, right? Because what she does is astounding. I mean, she pours out perfume worth thousands of dollars. It's easy to marvel at it, and yet many of us don't have that kind of devotion. We don't have any devotion to Jesus. We just kind of take him for granted. The ointment was so costly that Judas complained that they could have sold all that ointment and given it to the poor. But Mary was willing to pour out anything for the sake of Jesus. I don't know if that's convicting to you. That's convicting to me because how little am I willing to do for Jesus? Mary and Martha are also mentioned in Luke 10. Martha there is serving other people just like she was at the dinner party. Mary is listening to Jesus. Lazarus is not mentioned at all, but I would imagine he was there as well because that would make a lot of sense for him to be the host at another event. But what's interesting is you see this entire family is invested in the ministry of Jesus. Not just in a superficial way. They are committed financially. They are committed in terms of their time and energy and resources. They are devoted to Jesus. And yet each one is devoted in different ways. It's easy for us to criticize Martha and celebrate Mary, but we don't get the hint of that from Jesus. They have different gifts, they have different abilities, they have different passions, but each one of them is devoted to Jesus. Each one is committed to Jesus. Each one serves Jesus and his disciples in different ways. Each one gives up resources and things of value in different ways in worship of Jesus. And I was listening to a pastor this week say this. I thought it was very, very helpful. He said, you will feel connected to the life of the church, to the body of Christ, to the degree that you are invested in it. So in other words, if you are not invested in it and you just show up periodically on Sundays, you will not feel connected. You'll complain about the connectedness. You'll complain about the relationships. No one knows me. No one cares about me. No one wants to talk with me. But if you are connected, if you show up regularly, not just here, but in a variety of settings, if you listen to the teaching, if you serve other people, if you give generously of your resources, if you love others sacrificially, you will be connected, you will be noticed by others, others will appreciate you, and you will love Jesus and his church. And conversely, if you rarely show up, never serve, never listen, are too preoccupied by with your own things, withhold your resources, you will feel disconnected and discontent. No matter what your gifts or abilities are, take notice of the supreme devotion of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because it is motivated by the fact that Jesus loves them. And what's interesting is that Jesus noticed their sacrifice. I know we don't do things so God will notice us and bless us, but God notices what we do. He sees everything. He's not oblivious. And John says that the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus loves them. And they wanted Jesus to know what was going on. Jesus was accessible to them. And I think they assumed that Jesus would respond right away. So in their moment of need, they reached out to the one that they loved, to the one who loved them. Jesus loved this family. Jesus loved Lazarus. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has explicitly said he loves anybody. John 3:16 says that God loves the world. But here Jesus says, I love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus loves his people. He loves his people in a gracious, undeserving way. And he loves his people for their devotion and for their sacrifice. And when you know that Jesus loves you, you are willing to do anything for him. Is that true of you? Jesus loves you. Are you devoted to Jesus? Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is sovereign over your suffering, and his sovereignty motivates your hope. So Jesus receives this message that Lazarus is ill. And based on the typical travel time from Bethany to Bethany, it would have taken about 2 days to travel about 50 miles or so to get this message to Jesus. So it's very likely by the time Jesus got this message that Lazarus is already dead. So we read it sometimes and we're like, oh, well, Jesus stayed in Bethany and then Lazarus died. How mean was Jesus to not go back to his friend? But that's probably not what happened. By the time the message gets to Jesus, this sick man is already dead, because by the time Jesus gets back, he only stayed 2 days, but by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. But Jesus stays, and that's so confusing. Like, why wouldn't Jesus just hop on a horse and ride to Bethany like Robin Hood and save the day? Well, Jesus says the illness that Lazarus has is for the glory of God. And we saw Jesus say the same thing about the blind man, right? The man was blind to reveal the glory of God. And what that tells us is that afflictions and illnesses and disabilities and even death in your life are for the glory of God. So if you've suffered or if you are suffering now, you might think, well, I'm not seeing how God is glorified in my ailment. Well, Jesus doesn't explain how Lazarus' illness and death will bring him glory. He just says it will. And a few verses later, when Mary and Martha enter the scene, that they will both say to Jesus, if you just been here, my brother would have not died. Yet Mary and Martha have to wait and trust Jesus. And the disciples have to wait and trust Jesus. Because Jesus knows what you don't know. Jesus is sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over your suffering. You don't see how it all makes sense. You don't see how it brings God glory. And you might never see how it brings God glory in this earth. But things will all make sense eventually. And so Jesus invites you to wait and see. Lazarus does not die as a result of Jesus' delay. He dies for the purpose of God's glory. He dies so that Jesus can reveal his identity as God's son. Now, sadly, Jesus doesn't heal every illness that we face. He won't intervene in every crisis situation that we face. But he is just as intentional in your life as he is in Mary and Martha's life. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves you. And Jesus is sovereign over their situation, and Jesus is sovereign over your situation. And this is important for you to remember in the crises and the tragedies that you face. Don't fall into the despair of hopelessness. Because even in your trials, even in your suffering, Jesus loves you. Your suffering is not an indicator that you are not loved by God. He loves you in your suffering. He loves you through your suffering. He is sovereign over all of it. God's sovereignty and God's love are working together in concert, and you are to believe them both, even in the most horrible and horrific situations. It is not one or the other. And the death of Lazarus will give Jesus the opportunity to prove that he loves this family and to reveal his glory to them. And in God's sovereignty, a few months later, the death of Jesus will give God the opportunity to prove that he loves the world and to reveal his glory to the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amazing. The worst things are for God's glory. But when Jesus acts, his glory is magnificently manifested for you and the world to see. So he invites you to trust him and be patient and wait with hope because he is sovereign over your suffering. Third, in verses 8 to 16, we see that Jesus is sovereign over your salvation and his sovereignty motivates your courage. After two more days, Jesus goes to Bethany. Lazarus has already died. But the disciples are leery of going back to Jerusalem because they know that the religious leaders want to stone Jesus. That's what they wanted the last time he was there in chapter 10. They wanted to stone Jesus. And it's unlikely that they've all of a sudden changed their temperament, that they're going to throw Jesus a welcome party when he comes back into town. And so to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Bethany, would put Jesus' life at risk. And the disciples are thinking, why would you do this, Jesus? Why would you put yourself in harm's way for a guy that probably is already dead? What difference does it make? And Jesus tells his disciples that he has nothing to fear. And the reason is that God has appointed a time for Jesus to die, and this is not it. Jesus cannot be killed until he is ready to take up his cross and lay down his life for his friends. And this is not that time. And so Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I will go and I will awaken him. Now the disciples, they're confused like they often are, like we often are. And they think that Jesus is talking literally. Well, if he's just asleep, Jesus, why are we going to risk our lives in Bethany if he's just asleep? He'll wake up tomorrow. This is not a big deal. Of course, Jesus speaking metaphorically, the text tells us that. The Bible often uses the term sleep to refer to death. And then Jesus makes it plain to them. He says, no. You're thinking too simply. Lazarus has died. And Jesus says he is glad that Lazarus has died. Because what happens next is meant to strengthen the faith of the disciples. The suffering of Lazarus, the death of Lazarus, is meant to increase the belief of the disciples. So Jesus says, let's go. Let's go to Lazarus. Now, what's odd is he doesn't say, let's go to the sisters. They're the ones that are grieving. That would have been the obvious first stop. Let's go see Mary Martha. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, let's go to Lazarus. He's speaking of Lazarus as if he is alive. And then Thomas, poor Thomas gets a bad rap in the Bible, doesn't he? Because we all know him by his nickname, Doubting Thomas. And that's all that we can say about Thomas. We know almost nothing else about Thomas. I mean, there's things written in the Bible. We know nothing. Now, I'm not convinced that Thomas was doubting when he questioned Jesus' resurrection body and said, let me put my finger in your side. I don't know if it's fair to say that was doubting, but regardless, let's just say that Thomas is remembered for what seems to be the worst day of his life. And who wants to be remembered for the worst day of their life? I mean, I don't. There's a list of things that probably my wife could say, here's how you should be remembered. But I don't want to be remembered for the worst things that I do. I don't want my family to think of me and all of my failures. Will that be what they remember? I mean, do you want the church, the people around you, to only think about you for the worst thing? Oh, there's drunken Larry. He's been sober for 20 years, but he's still drunken Larry. Like, we don't want to be thought of that way. And so verse 16 tells us something great that Thomas did. And it really should overshadow the thing that we think is bad about Thomas, but it doesn't. We just kind of gloss over this and don't care. But it says, Thomas says to Jesus, let us go that we may die with him. Now, it's confusing as to who the him is. It could be Lazarus. It could be Jesus. But regardless, what Thomas is saying is a great act of courage. He is saying, we're going to go to Jerusalem with Jesus, and if Jesus is stoned, we're going to die with him. That is not doubting Thomas. That is courageous Thomas. And what motivates Thomas's courage? I think it's Jesus' sovereignty. He knows, as Jesus just said, that when you walk in the light, you do not need to be afraid of the darkness. And Jesus is the light. And what's fascinating is that here Thomas is willing to die for Jesus. And for most of us, we are not willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus. I always find it fascinating that on Black Friday, many of us will get up at the crack of dawn to go buy stuff that we don't need, but we get simply because it's on sale. But we can't get up on a Sunday morning to gather with the church. Some of us can't arrive on time. I mean, we can show up at work on time because we know if we show up late, we might get fired. But we can't do the most basic things of commitment to Christ. I mean, we should be humbled by Thomas here, because Thomas is ready to die for Jesus. Oh, to have a boldness like that. To be faithful to Jesus and to rejoice at the prospect of losing your life for Jesus. To take up our cross and follow him at great cost to ourselves. He gets a new name. He is Courageous Thomas. Because in the presence of Jesus, Thomas could not be more safe. And we have that same presence of Jesus with us too. We could not be more safe. God is sovereign. Jesus is with us. So be fearless. Be courageous. Be willing to die for Jesus. Fourth, in verse 17 to 27, we see that Jesus is sovereign over God's promises. And that motivates trust in him. When Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and many of the Jews have come from Jerusalem to comfort the family. And this is just one of the rare occurrences in the Gospel of John when the Jews are spoken of positively. Because typically they're cast in a negative light. They're the religious leaders. They're the hypocrites. And I think it's a reminder to us that even the most wicked people can do something that's good and honorable. Not everyone who is wicked and evil does bad things all the time. And you can be blessed and encouraged even by people who don't love Jesus. In fact, sadly, a lot of times it's the people that don't love Jesus who are actually more encouraging to us than the people who love Jesus. And when Jesus arrives, Martha runs out to meet him and says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, coming out to meet someone traveling is a sign of great honor in the ancient world. And so Martha is showing great honor to Jesus. Now, some think that Martha is rebuking Jesus, right? As if to say, if you had been here, if you hadn't messed up, none of this would have happened. This is all your fault, Jesus. I don't think that's what Martha's saying. I think she's just acknowledging the reality that Jesus could have fixed this. He could have healed him. I think it's an expression of faith. But remember, it's not about proximity to Jesus that brings about healing. Jesus healed the Roman official's son who was far from him by simply speaking. Jesus doesn't need to be there physically to heal. This wasn't about proximity. Jesus could have healed Lazarus from the other side of the moon. He doesn't for some reason. But Martha is not concerned with that. She's saying, God, I trust you, Jesus. I love you. And she doesn't even ask him to raise her brother from the dead. I mean, she should have said to Jesus, right, Jesus, can you go call him out of that tomb? That would have seemed like to be the obvious thing. But Martha doesn't do that. I don't even think it's on her mind. I've been in funeral homes where the woman or the husband is looking at that body in the casket going, God, just raise that person to life. And I don't think Martha is even thinking that. Because when Jesus says that Lazarus will rise, and I think Jesus is saying he's going to rise today. Jesus goes, your brother will rise. And Jesus means today. And what does Martha think? She thinks future. Yes, Jesus, I know. On the final day, my brother will be resurrected. Martha has such tremendous faith and confidence in the promises of God. She knows that Ezekiel's future resurrection is going to come. She knows that there will be life eternal. She knows that. But Martha is missing Jesus' point. She's thinking about the future, and Jesus is thinking about the present. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live. This is the fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't correct Martha. Right? It would have been easy for her in his theological mind, right, to say, Martha, you are wrong theologically. Get in order. But he doesn't do that. He comforts her. She's grieving, so he's gracious. And sometimes when other people around you are grieving, you are not comforting or gracious. You are mean. Like the person who dies of emphysema, the family doesn't need you to say to them, hey, you know, if your son or daughter or husband just would have stopped smoking, they wouldn't have died. Well, duh. Like, thank you for the obvious. You know, it's too bad your son's an alcoholic or he wouldn't have died in a car crash. Well, yes, I know. That's obvious. Jesus offers her words of hope. He doesn't condemn her. He offers her hope. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And remember, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He says that he is the better shepherd. He is the better Exodus. He is the manna from heaven. He is the pillar of fire. He is the water from the rock. And here he's saying, I am the resurrection of Ezekiel. I am that. So that he's the guarantee of the resurrection. It's not about waiting for some future resurrection. It's about if you know Jesus, you will be resurrected. Because he has the power over life. He is life. And whoever believes in him will never die. In Jesus, life is not just part of the time that we live in. Life in Jesus is for the future. But in Jesus, resurrection is not just for the future. Resurrection is for now. It's the already and the not yet of God's promises. And they are realized in Jesus. And so Jesus tells Martha, if you believe in me, death has no hold on you. And Martha says, I believe. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. Mark Dever says that this truth, this assurance of salvation, is what shook Europe in the Protestant Reformation. Because the Catholic Church had taught for centuries that a person could not know for certain if they would enter into the heavenly places with God. They might enter, they might not. They might go to purgatory for 10,000 years. They might go for 30,000 years. There was no assurance of whether or not you could enter into heaven. You just simply had to hope that you just did enough. And then Luther saw what many had missed in Scripture, that it was belief in Jesus, period, that you needed for the assurance. If you believed in Jesus, you lived. If you didn't, you died. And Martha says, I believe. And I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that death has no hold on you? Not because you're good, not because you're better than someone else, not because you might have enough religious works. Do you believe that death has no hold on you because you believe in Jesus? That is all you need. Jesus can give you life. Jesus can overcome your death. Jesus can overcome your guilt. Jesus can overcome your sin. Do you believe in him? If not, you have no life. If you do, then you will live forever. Fifth, Jesus is empathetic to our weakness. And that empathy motivates dependence upon him. Martha affirms her faith in Jesus. And then what does she do? She goes and gets Mary, because Mary's still back at the house. And when Mary hears that Jesus was asking for her, she immediately leaves what she's doing and runs to Jesus. And the professional mourners get up and follow Mary out the door. And they go with her. And then Mary, when she sees Jesus, she falls down at his feet and hugs his feet. And she says the exact same thing that Martha said to Jesus. If you had just been here. If you had just been here. My brother would not have died. What's interesting is that Mary's response to Jesus is emotional and passionate. And there are many who think that Christians should never be sad at the prospect of death, that you should not mourn or be heartbroken. Because if we had real faith, if we really believe in Jesus, then we would just accept everything as it is. There's no reason to cry. There's no reason to get emotional. Don't be alarmed by pain, suffering, and death. Just suck it up and move on. And that might be a legitimate conclusion if we didn't have the rest of the chapter. But we do. Martha is emotional, and Jesus doesn't condemn her emotion. Jesus is emotional, and that emotion is not condemned. Jesus is not detached from people. He is not detached from intimacy. He is not detached from pain. Jesus is not saying, I'm sovereign over all this, so stop crying, Mary. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come with her, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus is not cold or heartless. He is sympathetic to Mary's grief. He's compassionate to her and her sadness. He's moved internally. The Greek suggests that he was outraged. And let's be honest, when you go through grief, the emotions of grief and anger are sometimes interchangeable and they merge together. And it's hard to see where one begins and one ends. And I think Jesus is angry at the loss. I think Jesus is angry at sin. I think Jesus is angry at the curse. I think he's angry at the unbelief around him. I think he's angry about all of it, and he's angry with her. And his anger, I think, flows out of his love. He loves them. And so because of his great love, he's angry. And when Jesus sees Lazarus' tomb, the text says he weeps himself. The word suggests sobbing, not just like a tear. Uncontrollable crying. He steps into Mary's pain. You know, there's a huge debate among theologians about whether or not empathy can be bad. There's a whole book called Toxic Empathy. And some say, well, no, empathy can never be bad. Empathy is always good, and you should always be empathetic. In fact, if you're not empathetic, you're sinning. And you should be empathetic with sin and with wickedness and evil. But I think all things, including even love, can sometimes become sinful and toxic when it's handled in a way that's not in accordance with God's word. And I think empathy can sometimes become toxic when it allows us to excuse sin and ignore wickedness. But if we are not empathetic as followers of Jesus for things that are appropriate, if we cannot empathize with people who have lost loved ones, if we cannot empathize with those in grief, if we cannot empathize with those who are suffering, if we are unempathetic, uncaring, unsympathetic, unkind to those who are in need, you are just as bad as someone who is toxically empathetic. Because you are not manifesting the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus is empathetic to people in need. Too many of us have become uncaring and cold to the point that when someone says to you they're hurting, you find a way to immediately turn the conversation to something else. Maybe you don't want to talk about it because it's uncomfortable. Maybe you don't want to talk about it because you're so self-consumed with what you're going through that you don't care about what anybody else is going through. But regardless, you have shown a lack of empathy. When someone says to you they're hurting, your response should not be, well, hey, have a great day. It should be, hey, can I sit with you? Can you tell me about it? Can I pray for you? How can I help you? Not, oh, that's okay, I got problems too. My problems are worse than yours. You have a sickness? Well, I've got gout. You have a cold? I have cancer. That's not empathetic. That's cold and unkind. And Jesus is not cold and unkind. He reveals his weakness to Mary, his heart to Mary, his compassion. He cries real tears. He is authentic and exposed. Sin is awful. Death is terrible. But thankfully, Jesus is a compassionate and sympathetic shepherd. He knows your pain. He knows what it is to mourn. He loves you. He weeps over you and with you. He knows better than you that all this will work out for your good and for his glory. And so Jesus deals with Mary and Martha differently in their grief, because no two people are the same. And this is how much Jesus knows and loves us. He knows your story and he knows my story. He knows your sorrow and my sorrow. He knows your pain and my pain. He knows your unique needs and my unique needs. And he doesn't deal with us the same, because he's a good shepherd. And that should cultivate dependence upon him. And then finally, in verses 38 to 44, Jesus has power over your spiritual deadness, and that empowers your obedience. After some Jews asked Jesus why he didn't heal Lazarus, because he could heal the blind man, so why didn't he heal Lazarus? Jesus again moved, and he comes to the tomb. There's a stone in front of it. It's a preview, I think, obviously, of Jesus' own tomb. We're meant to see that connection. And Jesus tells the family to remove the stone, and they're concerned about the odor. They have no thought of Jesus resurrecting him. It's not even on their horizon. And Jesus prays to the Father and thanks the Father for hearing him. He demonstrates what a personal relationship with God looks like. He prays, the Father hears, and Jesus thanks God for hearing. And then Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, a dead man, walks out of the tomb. It's interesting, when the Jews shout at the trial of Jesus, they shout for death. And Jesus, when he shouts for life. And Jesus one day there'll be another shout. And he will come and he will resurrect all of his people. And he will bring life. I think it's safe to assume, based on John 5, that if Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, come out," I think every dead body in those tombs around Bethany would have come out. But he says specifically, "Lazarus," so Lazarus will be the only one to come out. And the Father grants Lazarus life. And what's interesting is Lazarus, you know, if we talk about the resurrection of Lazarus as if he's the most important person in the story, and yet he has almost no involvement in any of it. He just hears the voice of the shepherd. And he awakens. And he follows Jesus. And I think the resurrection of Lazarus is meant to be a picture of our depravity and our deadness and sin. It can only be overcome by the resurrecting power of Jesus. You cannot will yourself to be better. You cannot make yourself worthy of heaven. You cannot earn salvation. The only way you can be saved is if Jesus Christ raises you from the dead spiritually, so that when he calls you, you come. And when he calls you, you come joyfully. You hear the shepherd's voice and you obey him. And that's true of faith, but it's also true of life. When you are saved out of your sin, what does that do? God empowers you with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He empowers you to obey his word, so that you listen to his voice and you follow where he goes. And if there's no obedience in your life, if there's nothing of substance of obedience where people can look and say, "I see the fruit of the Spirit, I see transformation, I don't see any obedience, all I see is sin and rebellion and sin and sin." If there's no obedience, you have no assurance that you have ever been called out of your deadness. Because when Jesus calls you, death has no hold on you. Sin begins to lose its power over you. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you responded in faith? Because if you do, if you hear it, and you say, "I believe that I have faith, that I want to follow you," he will hear you, and he will save you, and he will raise you from the dead to eternal life. Today, as you leave, I want you to remember that you are loved by Jesus. And this could not be more clearly demonstrated than in his sacrificial death for your sins. He could not love you any more than he does right now. So because he loves you, be motivated and be devoted to him. Love him as your greatest treasure. Second, Jesus is sovereign over your suffering. His timing might be different than your timing. It might be confusing to you, but his timing is always best. He has a plan. I don't know if Jesus will heal you of your illness or if he will save your loved ones, but I do know that everything you face is for your good and for his glory. So endure with hope. Nothing is wasted, but you will not wait forever. Third, Jesus is sovereign over your salvation. Nothing could happen to Jesus to prevent him from dying on the cross for your sins as planned, and nothing can prevent you from being justified and sanctified and glorified through faith. If you have come to Christ through faith, you are secure in the Father's hands. Nothing can stop that. So risk your life for Jesus. Be bold. Be courageous. Jesus is sovereign over God's promises to you. If you believe in Jesus, you have already received the resurrection and the life, and you will receive the resurrection and the life to come. Jesus will not fail you, not today. He will deliver everything he has promised. And so when you are grieving and when you are hurting, take comfort in those words. You will not be forsaken. Don't lose hope. Jesus is empathetic in your weakness. He knows, he feels, he cares. So in your pain and your struggles and your hurts, don't run from him, run to him. And when you are around others who are hurting, don't run away from them, run to them. Show the empathy and the kindness of Jesus to others. And finally, Jesus is the only one who can bring you out of the deadness of your sin, your depravity, your blindness, your deafness, so that you can hear and respond to the gospel. Jesus might be calling you to faith. And so if he has called you, respond. Respond with belief. Because salvation is found only in one person, in his work and his power, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. If you have not embraced the gospel, embrace it today. In the Tale of Two Cities, a flawed man has a spiritual resurrection that leads him to sacrifice himself for the sake of a family he loves. And his self-sacrifice brought new life to them, albeit temporarily. But in John, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the promised Messiah, comes to raise his beloved friend from the dead, knowing that it will ultimately lead to his own death, not merely an exchange of life, but a substitute. The Holy One of God in place of sinful humanity, Jesus, too, rose from the dead, signifying that his sacrificial death was sufficient to not only atone for your sins, but to bring back you from the dead, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Jesus served Lazarus and did so in a way that allowed others to see his glory and motivated them to walk in devotion and hope and courage, trust, dependence, and obedience in him. Jesus, the resurrection of life, who knows our pain and our hurts and our grief and can sympathize and empathize with all of our life and who promises to one day wipe away all of our tears and bring about the death of death forever for our good, for his glory. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for our rescue. And praise God for the gospel, because it's good news.